A Wednesday Lenten Sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on March 5, 1997, entitled, Don't Cry for Me. The texts for the sermon are Jeremiah 9, verses 17 through 22, and Luke 23, verses 26 through 31. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
I think I must have been reading the previews of Don't Cry for Me, Argentina, when I put down the title of the message this evening. But Jesus did say, Don't cry for me. And he said it on the way from the judgment hall to Golgotha. The women that were a part of the crowd accompanying were weeping and wailing, and it is a scene that we can visualize because we have seen it all too often on our television screens, a scene of the lamenting and the wailing of the women giving open expression to their grief in the face of tragedy, in the face of their loss. It happened in Jeremiah's day. It was the typical way in which, in that culture, they gave expression to their grief. Probably a more healthy way to do than the restrained reserve with which we hold in our own emotions. But there were the wailing women in Jeremiah's day, and there were the wailing women in Jesus' day on the way to the cross. And as I said, we can see it time and again in our own evening news as they beat their breasts and howl their grief at the ongoing tragic human story as they grieve their children and their sons and their spouses in the ongoing anguish in the Middle East to our day. Luke portrays this scene and then has Jesus address words to these women. Each of the gospel writers was painting his own interpretation of this significant event of the death of Jesus. And in this case, Luke attributes these words to Jesus on the way to his crucifixion, where he addresses these wailing women saying, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. I suspect that what Luke was portraying here was, first of all, the fact that this event was something to be lamented, that this was an expression from the people that an immense wrong was being perpetrated. I think beyond that, Luke was pointing to that which had happened subsequent to Jesus' death, but before Luke writes, that is the destruction of Jerusalem. And it is as though Jesus were saying, don't weep for me, I'm all right. Not that his intense struggle had not also been set forth, not that this was incidental to Jesus in any way, shape, or manner, but I think, at least to me, what these words convey as they come from the mouth of Jesus according to Luke is that, look, I am all right because I have a clear vision, and they may kill the messenger, but I know they won't kill the message, and the message is true, and the message will prevail. So don't weep for me. I am all right. But it is for yourselves and your children. And then he uses phrases, all of which come from the prophets. The coming a day when the barren, which in that society was such a terrible misfortune, the barren will be considered fortunate that they haven't brought children into this awful world to be slaughtered. And they will cry to the mountains to fall on them. And if this kind of thing is happening with green wood, then what will happen when the wood dries? In other words, this is bad, but there is the prospect of much greater tragedy before you because of that collision course on which this people, this nation, is embarked. This people, the leadership of this nation that will not hear my word. And so I think that Jesus was probably also sensing the end of the age, as everyone was in that time. Luke plays it down much more than Mark or Matthew, but we have that same kind of apocalypse, that apocalyptic language that appears just slightly in Luke. But for example, in Mark, those in Judea must flee to the mountains, the one on the housetop must not go down or enter the house to take anything away. The one in the field must not turn back to get a coat. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, and so forth. The language is the language of apocalypse. It is the language of impending doom. And even here in Luke's account, as Jesus addresses these wailing women, there is the trace of that same kind of sense of doom that hovers over the horizon. Apocalyptic terminology is found in the Hebrew scriptures in certain places, especially like the book of Daniel and Ezekiel. And it comes to expression in the Gospels. And as I said, that age, the age of Jesus, that time was a time that believed it to be on the very edge of the end of the age, when there would be this cosmic eruption and signs in the heavens and great distress. All of that, the portend of the end that was approaching. So how do we understand these words, this little vignette from Luke's crucifixion story? Well, you can go a lot of places today where it will still be translated traditionally and literally. You can turn on your radio or your television, and you'll find that there are preachers, a dime a dozen, who are still using this apocalyptic language as a threat of the end of the age and a call to repentance because of imminent judgment. It's been one of the great manipulators of the pulpit down through 2,000 years. I think that is irresponsible biblical interpretation, and I think it portrays a terrible ignorance of the whole apocalyptic phenomena. But the idea of apocalypse is not restricted to the scriptures. Wasn't there recently, within the last 2, 3, 4 years, a film, Apocalypse Now? And don't we have in our own society the rhetoric of apocalypse in regard, for example, more a few years ago when there was that nuclear standoff, but the threat of the nuclear holocaust? We have apocalyptic language used in our own day over against ecological crises, the cutting down of rainforests and the pollution of the air and the waters and all of that kind of thing. We have prophets of doom who use apocalyptic language to point to great crises that are coming. Now, as it was used in the New Testament times, it certainly did point to the imminent end of things, and the end didn't come. The temple was destroyed, and Jerusalem was destroyed, and there was great suffering. But it really was no greater than what had happened in 586 when Jeremiah was prophesying. There too, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the people were taken into exile. So what we're talking about when we hear apocalyptic language applied to a historical situation, we are talking about not something that is at the end. We are talking about something that continues to happen through history. There is a continual tragic story that seems to erupt here and there and another place. And there are those who cry out against it, who warn about it, who call for changes and for repentance. And sometimes the word is heeded and sometimes it is not. But apocalypse points to the fact that the human story is always in peril of tragedy. And what we know in our day is that we now have the means at hand. We can destroy ourselves. And as we approach the year 2000 and the onset of the third millennium, I suspect that you're going to hear more and more apocalyptic rhetoric. I suppose when it comes from the Christian pulpit, again, it'll be literal and that the end is going to come. Don't you believe it? But this we can believe, that our world is in trouble, that there is confusion and chaos, and that there are trends afoot that will lead to tragic consequences unless they are addressed. There is a journal called First Things which had a symposium recently. It's a very conservative and intellectual journal, and this symposium talked about how the courts are usurping the legislative function in the country. Court decision after court decision that seems to be going against what the states or individuals want to be the case. The court is reshaping our social consciousness and what is permitted and what is not. This particular symposium is very pessimistic about what's happening at the level of the Supreme Court. And what they have done in their writing is add fuel to the fire of the culture wars, in which there is a religious segment of the country that sees everything going down the sewer and therefore is rising up with a belligerence and seeking to right those wrongs, so to speak, by whatever means. I don't know whether the confession of Timothy McVeigh is going to prove to be a fake document or the real thing, the one who is accused of blowing up the Oklahoma government building. But his language is reflective of mentality out there that is dangerous. He said, we did it during the daytime. Why? Because we needed a body count to make our point. That's the kind of spirit that is far too far too much a part of our contemporary social scene. Why are people driven to those ends? I suppose because they feel disenfranchised, they feel that traditional values are gone, they feel that the country is on the edge of all sorts of social chaos. But the point is that sort of spirit will end up in the kind of explosive eruptions that breed tragedy and death and devastation. Jesus says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Because there is something in the human person and something in the corporate humanity that seems to continually come to the brink of disaster and crisis after crisis. I read the words of Jeremiah in his day. And it's so interesting to me that he calls for the women to lament and to moan. And that last verse that I read speaks about the bodies being spread out on the fields like dung and no one coming to retrieve them. And I thought a couple weeks ago, as I mentioned last Wednesday night, watching Schindler's List and the horror of the Holocaust in our own experience, where human bodies are like so much manure heaped up. And it's happened not so many days ago in Bosnia-Herzegovina, where they've got front-end loaders picking up bodies, huh? Digging up graves where they were buried in mass. Jesus, I suppose, would say to us, don't weep for me. In this Lenten season, 1997, don't spend a lot of time weeping for me. But for God's sake, listen to what I had to say and begin to live out my truth. And it's not so far away from us. Last night, someone gave me a copy of the Atlanta Journal, and on the front page was Muhammad Ali. He had spoken, apparently, not only in Pensacola on Thursday, but in Atlanta on Wednesday at a couple of high schools. And this is part of a nationwide tour to create understanding and love and reconciliation. And I can't help but be struck by the fact that here is a man who has lived by his principles. I mean, he gave up his heavyweight title rather than go to Vietnam and fight in a war in which he did not believe. He's been a man of principle. And it's tragic that his own physical state is such now that he cannot fully communicate as once he did, but still he's a symbol of something. And what happens? 60 Baptist ministers sign a letter of protest. Because he believes as a Muslim he'll see his mother who was a Christian in heaven. And that kind of spirit touches us at Christ Community because suddenly a national network connects that with what just happened here. What we are about here is something terribly important, and that is to create a community. A community. A community that overcomes the divisions of people. A community that honors the humanity of the other. a community that is an island, an oasis of grace, an island of light. And sometimes it seems with the whole world on a short fuse that maybe, you know, who are we? What can we do? And yet we are a pocket, a point of light. And it will take many points of light of people of goodwill and good heart who will stand up to those who are polarizing and dividing and creating fear and feeding dogmatism and bigotry. It will take many points of light of good people to act out something else. Jesus said, "Don't weep for me." There's not a lot of need to meditate on the cross. It is to live out the implications of the cross and to realize that that which brought Jesus to the cross is still alive and well in the world, and it is going to take communities like us to learn how to tell the story in a new way that will create understanding and reconciliation and lead to peace. I read a fine article by a man named Neil Postman. I don't know who he is, some professor in New York City, but he was talking about the fragile state of our society and how our technology has pushed us into situations that we haven't yet been able to think about and accommodate and cloning sheep, for example. And all of a sudden, we are faced with decisions, new situations. And then there are those who are afraid, and they see everything changing, and they see the traditional understanding of things being shaken. And then out of their fear, they're driven to fanaticism and dogmatism and violence often. But Neil Postman said, we are the heirs of two great stories, the ancient biblical story, and through the last two or three centuries, the scientific story of the cosmos, the whole created order. And I love the words with which he brought his article to a conclusion. He said, the great revolutions and revelations of the human past, and I include the Christian story, have all been great retellings, new ways of narrating ancient truths to encompass a larger world. Scripture, read as universal truth and not human telling, degenerates into Inquisition, Jihad, Holocaust, and people flee it in despair. And it's true. This book can be an instrument of terror in the hands of those who fail to see it as a human telling of the experience of that revelation that needs a retelling in the light of more knowledge, the ongoing story of history, in order to accommodate a larger world. It's never been easy to be human. The human story has never been smooth and simple. Jesus addressed it with integrity calling for love, reconciliation, and he gave his life for it. But he said, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. Because if you don't heed what I've been about, it maybe won't be the end, but there'll be hell to pay. So, Lent 97. How can we capture everything that Jesus was and be that in our lives and in our community so that we might be a point of light on behalf of reconciliation and peace and compassion and love? Then I think Jesus would smile.